This morning, I want to do a bit of a review from last week, and then to move on. And I would, I know this has been said a number of times before, but those of us who teach certainly appreciate your prayers for us. And next week is a very daunting lesson. I think there are 102 verses or something like that, which is it's like 2 1/3 verses per minute or something. So it's a lot to cover, and I'm approaching it with fear and trepidation, hoping I get through today. But please do continue to pray and ask the Lord's help. Okay, well, let's pray again together, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness to us. Thank you for giving us your word. We know, Lord, that we would not know anything about you if you had not revealed yourself to us, both by general and special revelation. And we thank you so much for giving us the truth. And we thank you for opening our hearts to receive the truth, to come to know the Savior, and to seek to live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray, Lord, as we continue our study of 2 Kings, that you will open our eyes to understand it. And may we learn things here that are appropriate, that are true to your word, and that are appropriate to the living of our lives as we seek to glorify you. We would confess that we recognize that you indeed are the only one who can illumine us, who can help us truly to understand your word, and pray that we might look to the wonderful Holy Spirit to be our true teacher this morning. And I pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we are right in the middle of what the scripture tells us about the life of Elisha and his work among the northern kingdom of Israel. And because so many miracles are associated with the life of Elisha, we looked at a bit about some of the things related to miracles. I want to put this back up this morning, just as kind of a reminder. I put some scripture references there. Three things that I just wanted to emphasize. Obviously, this is not a study of miracles, but some things that I thought were significant. Miracles are accomplished by God's power alone, not by men's power, but he often uses men to bring about what we call miracles, his supernatural intervention within the normal laws of nature, of creation, as he has established them. He often uses men, but he doesn't always. Sometimes he just does them. He used no men when he created the world, which is one of the greatest miracles, obviously. Secondly, miracles direct attention, men's attention, from the mundane, the everyday kinds of things, to the glorious character of God. And we tried to tie in some of the miracles in the life of Elisha last week with how they express the character of God, his compassion, his power, his holiness, and so forth. And then thirdly, miracles are used by God as signs which authenticate the word of God. We'll not take the time for this, but this is something we saw a few weeks ago, and I just write this down so that you can refer back to it if you'd like. The story in 1 Kings 13 amply illustrates the fact that the sign, the miracle that was done there, authenticates the word of God which came through the prophet. And then Hebrews 2, I wanted to look at quickly because this spells it out rather plainly, I think. He says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So though obviously we haven't time to go into that, that is a significant statement there, that the Word of God is the miracles are used to confirm the Word of God itself. And then one of my favorite stories out of the life of Christ is in Mark 2. And it's the story where the paralytic man is lifted down through the roof, and we won't again take time to go into the whole thing, but he's lifted down through the roof, and because he needs to be healed, and there's a huge crowd there, and they can't get to Jesus. That's why they had to do that. And Jesus sees him, and he turns to him and says, "Now, understand, Jesus is speaking the Word of God. Jesus is God, and everything he says is the Word of God." He speaks to him and says, "Your sins are forgiven you." That's the Word of God. Well, how, in the context of what we're speaking here, how could that be authenticated? And of course, they're skeptical, the ones around them. And so Jesus said, "Which is easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, stand up and walk, pick up your bed and walk?" He says, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins," so that you know that my word is true. And then he turns away from the crowd directly to the paralytic and says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And he does. He's healed instantly. And so that miracle confirms the authenticity of the words that Christ is speaking as the Word of God. And I think that's just an excellent illustration of this principle. And it's one of my favorite stories out of the life of Christ. But anyway, so that's some of what we looked at last week, and that relates to this today as we continue to see a number of miracles in the life of Elisha. Here is a chart that you won't have time to write to copy all this. It's very simple, but it's a comparison of the miracles in the life of Elijah and Elisha. And you see here, actually, interesting, this first one and the last one are miracles in the life of Elijah, the ravens bringing him food, and the him going to heaven in the chariot of fire. But Elijah himself didn't do anything. These were miracles that were done for him and directly to him. He didn't participate. I mean, he didn't actively participate. He just received the benefit of them. In the rest of these, of course, he has something to do with them. The Lord uses him to raise the widow's son and so forth, so forth. But notice then, that being the case, there are only 5 recorded miracles that Elijah did. Or God used him as an agent in doing. But there are twice that many in the life of Elisha. And we have looked, and this I don't want us to miss, I suggested last week that Elisha dealt with people on an individual basis and with human hurt and people's individual needs in that. Elijah was more, his miracle working was more broad scale. And I'm trying to find where we. I want to stop here. Okay, if we go all the way down to here, and number 10 is where we're going to start this week. This predominantly was ministering to individuals, individual needs, what the type of thing we're saying. And then in chapter 6, verse 8, which we will get to. Well, this goes to 7. So verse 8 is kind of a turning point where the miracles of Elisha become more broad scale, and he's dealing with the king, he's dealing with the nation as a whole, and not just with individual people in need and such. So we're going to see that turning point as we go along. Okay, so we're in chapter 6. The first part of the chapter tells us about, let me read the first 7 verses and you follow along. "And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See now the place where we dwell, with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell. So he answered, go. Then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. So the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but to suggest that the sons of the prophets, which, by the way, that the whole situation with the sons of prophets would be a good, I wanted to suggest this because we don't have time to go into it in detail, but that would be a good study in itself to see the sons of the prophets go back to Samuel and the school of the prophets and relate some of the things there. But apparently, the sons of the prophets were a group of prophets who were being trained. They might have been thought of as apprentices or whatever, being trained to minister to the people of God. And Elisha was the head of this group. And when it says that they, we dwell with you, the place where we dwell is too small, it's thought likely that this wasn't like a communal living situation, but it was more of a school. And what may have been too small was like the dormitory and teaching quarters where they would come. We know that, actually from last week's lesson, that the sons of the prophets may have been married because there was the widow of one of them, had their own property. And in that case, they had two sons. And so they likely, in this Sons of the Prophet school, came to be trained. And their buildings, there were too many candidates, too many students, I guess you might say, at the time. And they were running out of room. So they requested permission to go to the Jordan and cut down trees, which they did. And in doing so, I tried to understand how this happened. They must have been very close to the river, and the axe head came off as one of them was cutting down a tree, and I assume it was on a wooden handle. I don't know how else it would have been, unless the entire thing was made of iron, as King James says, but I doubt that the handle was iron. And if you'll notice, at least in my version, it says the iron axe head fell into the water. Axe head is in, what do you call it, italics, which means it's not part of the original. It's just put in there to complete the sense of it. Apparently just the word iron is in the original, and that would make sense to call it the iron part of the instrument. I'm thinking, okay, they're chopping a tree, and as they went back, swung the axe back, the head was loose, and it went flipped behind him into the water. And the prophet looked, and he saw where it fell, from obvious from the next part. But he was all upset because he had borrowed that, or somebody had borrowed it, and they had to return it. Not only was that the law of Moses, that if you borrowed something, you were responsible for it. And but it was only the right thing to do. If you borrow something, you ought to. So go make a list of things that you haven't returned yet and take care of that. But the axe head went into the water and obviously sunk to the bottom. And I'm trying to envision this. I don't know. I try to figure out, why didn't he just go? I don't know if the water was deep. If it was near the edge and it had been me, I would have just gone and picked it up out of the water because he saw where it fell. So I'm thinking it must have gone into the water fairly deeply, where he couldn't go get it, or didn't think he could find it, or was too dangerous to go, or whatever. So he cried out to Elisha for help, and Elisha said, well, where did it fall? and he showed him where it fell. Elisha cut a stick, threw it in the water right there where the axe head had fallen. And this amazing miracle. The axe head, which normally would not, floated. And you know what? If you put a piece of iron in a bowl of water and put a stick in the water, it's not going to float, the axe head. It really is not. It's a miracle. I don't know why God had Elisha do it this way. Why would you throw a stick in the water? But anyway, that's how he participated in the miracle, and the axe head floated. Now, but there's more to this story, because if you think about it, I mean, the prophet went and picked it up, but he had to get into the water to do that. And if you think about this now, if you put a piece of wood in the Jordan River or something else that floats, and you turn around and talk for a minute and turn back around, you're not going to see it because it's floated downstream. So here's this axe head floating, but it apparently is not moving with the current. Otherwise, the guy's going to have to, you know, scramble after it and swim down and get it. And Elisha said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand. It sounds like he didn't even have to get into the water. And I don't know if the Lord somehow made the iron float over to the edge or what, but it was a miracle. And God is able to do that. The skeptics always seem kind of humorous to me when people make fun of stuff like this. But it's obvious that when somebody makes fun of a miracle, they have no idea about the power of God. They don't realize that they would not even be here if not for the miracle of creation. If God did not have the power to create, and if he had the power to create, he had the power to create the normal laws by which he governs the universe, and certainly he has the power to alter them any time that he wants. And so miracles for believers are not things to be explained away, but to be accepted and to appreciate the character of God that's revealed through the miracle. So again, we see Elisha's concern and God's concern for integrity on the part of the prophets, because they had borrowed the axe and they needed to return it, and his care for them because they probably were not wealthy enough to replace it. Besides that, iron apparently was very scarce in Israel, hard to come by, and even if, you know, there was not a Home Depot, they could just go buy another one even if they had the money. So it took a long time to fashion out these instruments, implements, and so Elisha, by the power of God, again, performed this miracle to care for the need at hand. Well, let's go on. There are two more major events in these chapters. The first one, and this is the turning point with verse 8, because now we get back to, we've had about 6 or 8 chapters, all 6 chapters primarily of this book that have dealt with a lot of personal things, not things related to the whole nation as much as 1 Kings did. It's sort of like a little interlude, and then now all of a sudden there's a change. And we're going back to looking at the kings and the conflicts that they had and the sin of the nations and so sins of the nation and so forth. So here's what happened. Ben-Hadad the second, king of Syria, he would tell his troops, because they were at war with Israel and they were doing these raids. You remember Naaman from last chapter, who led these raids into Israel, and they would do a border skirmish and try to make some conquest against Israel, and then they'd go back, and then they'd go in somewhere else and so forth. Well, that's what they were doing, and the king would tell his servants or some of his military men, we're going to go to such and such a place. And then Elisha who received this information, we don't know exactly how, but from the Lord, the Lord communicated to Elisha what the king of Syria was planning to do. And so Elisha would tell the king of Israel, Jehoram, where they were going to go, and so that he would not go there and be caught in a trap, his army, or whatever. And so this happened, it says, not just once or twice, which means it probably happened many times. And it happened so many times that Ben-Hadad got really upset, and the only thing he could think was, there's a traitor within my army somewhere. So verse 11 says, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? What he's saying is, who's the traitor here? Who's betraying us? Who's telling them where our armies are going so they can avoid our attacks? And one of his servants says, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. You can't hide anything from God and from God to Elisha. So Ben-Hadad was very upset, obviously. He decided he had to get Elisha, I assume with the thought that he was going to kill him. But he says, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. And I think he was wanting to get him to kill him. He was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan, or Dothan, however you would prefer to pronounce that. Just to kind of refresh our thinking, up in this region is Syria. By the way, some of your Bibles may say Aram, or they're Arameans, and they're essentially the same. And I'm just using Syrians because that's what my Bible says, and it's easier to use one term rather than more than one. So they're up here, they were making these border skirmishes, and they said that Elisha is here in Dothan, okay? I've circled that just so that we can see it better. Just to get an idea, Jerusalem's down here, there's Mount Carmel, Tyre and Sidon are up here. So they're going to go from Syria, go here to Dothan to capture Elisha, or at least that's what they think they're going to do. So they went to Dothan, and it says the king of Syria sent a great army. Not his entire army, but he sent a great army, and they went by night. Verse 14, they surrounded the city. And Elisha's servant got up early the next morning, and when he went out, he saw this army surrounding the city, and he was horrified. His servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha's first words to him were, do not fear. Elisha's not upset by this. It amazes me. When you see the faith of men of God in Scripture, sometimes it just amazes me because they're so calm. Because they're trusting the God who's in charge of things. And I think that we certainly can learn much from them. In a case like this, the Lord is the one who is in control, not the king of Syria, even if he's surrounding the city. And so, so the servant is fretting. Elisha is calm because Elisha knows things that he does not. The servant does not, apparently. And so he prays in verse 17. And don't miss this. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. That's his servant now. He's praying for his eyes to be open. And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of the horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So we've got an army, a host here of horses and chariots, the army of the Lord, and they're right there. And Elisha assured him that the ones with us are more than the ones with them, and God revealed that to him. He opened his eyes to see. And I'm wondering how often There are spiritual realities that you and I just don't see, and that's why we fret in our lives and why we get worried and why we don't know, why we don't trust God, because somehow we don't see the things that are actually there. Now, this was not a mirage. It didn't say, Elisha didn't ask that he would think that he saw something there that could help. He said, open his eyes to see what actually was there. Isaiah 6:3 says, it's the song, sometimes called the Song of the Seraphim. It's in the vision that Isaiah had of the holiness of God. And they're singing back and forth to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And that expression, Lord of hosts, is Yahweh Tzavaot. It means he is the Lord of the armies of heaven. And this was the army of heaven that God had sent to help Elisha and to keep him from being destroyed by the Syrian army. This reminded me of when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter got all upset when the soldiers came and he grabbed a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus they rebuked him, told him to put his sword away, and he says, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you know, we're the ones in charge here. I'm God. You have nothing to worry about. I'm taking care of things. And that's the God of the Old Testament. That's the God that we know and love. So Elisha prayed, God opened the eyes of the servant. And then Elisha prayed again and asked that God would close the eyes or blind the eyes of the Syrian army, which he did. And so there's a lot of eyes opening and closing in this section. The Syrians came down to him. Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, this is not the city. Follow me and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. He led them to Samaria. Samaria is almost straight south of Dothan, roughly 12 miles. And, you know, we read through this, but think about it for a little bit. This was a great army. There's a lot of people, a lot of soldiers, chariots, horses, all their gear, all their weapons, and they're all blind temporarily. And Elisha is leading, I don't know, hundreds, thousands maybe, of men 12 miles through the countryside down to the city of Samaria, like which was the capital of the northern kingdom at this time, and to where the king was, King Jehoram, unsaved, enemy of God, King Jehoram. But Elisha was ministering to him and to the nation, and he led this, I don't know how long it would take to lead blind people 12 miles through the country, but that's what he did. And when he got them there, he prayed again, verse 20. When they had come to Samaria, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And there they were inside Samaria. So, big surprise. So, three times Elisha has prayed here within the scope of a few verses. Asked the Lord to open the eyes of his servant, to blind the eyes of the Syrians, and then to open the eyes of the Syrians again. And here they are. God answers positively each time. They're in Samaria, the capital. The king sees them, and he's not too bright. He doesn't know what to do. My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Well, no. You shouldn't kill them. And Elisha graciously gives him the victory, you might say. He answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those with whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them. They ate and drank, and he sent them away, and they went to their master. Some think that when he's when he prepared the feast for them, that it was a sign of a covenant with them, a treaty, that they would stop raiding into the outer skirmishes of Israel. And that may be the case, I'm not sure. But the verse goes on to say, the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. So they did stop their raids and that may be as a result of this treaty. At any rate, they treated them, the king treated them as Elisha told them to, with kindness, and perhaps the way that all came about, they were so humiliated that they went, and of course he let them go, and they went back home and then stopped the raiding. Well, the king of Syria, apparently some time passes here. And I didn't mention this, though I had meant to earlier, but Elisha served under three kings of Israel. Jehoram, or Joram, as he's sometimes called Joram, sometimes Jehoram, the one that we're talking about now, reigned for about 12 years. And then Jehu for 28 years. And this is all in your chart, in the back of your book, by the way, back of your Sunday school book on page 31, I think. Jehoram, and then Jehu, and then, what was the guy? Jehoahaz. And he reigned for like 17 years. And Elisha was serving as a prophet during almost that entire time. So about 55 years ministry that Elisha had. And all this that we've talked about so far has been under the kingship of Jehoram. And so at some point, some time has passed before we get to the next verse. And Syria, the same king, Ben-Hadad II, decides to capture the whole nation of Israel. And he's going to do that by taking charge of the capital city, Samaria. And so verse 24 says, it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army, the entire Syrian army. And you wonder, I wonder, and I won't know this side of heaven, I just wonder if Naaman was still in charge of the army of Syria. Having seen his salvation and his healing last week, and well, that's another matter, but the entire army of Syria went up and besieged Samaria, and they besieged them so well and so long that a great famine was in the city, a terrible famine, and frankly, the events of this chapter are sort of difficult to talk about of this whole section here. But what happened was, the famine became very serious. Verse 25 says, a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, which is apparently about 2 pounds. And a donkey, by the way, was an unclean animal, which shouldn't have been eaten anyway. And why else would you buy a donkey's head during a famine? Certainly wouldn't be to mount it and hang it on your wall. So they were desperate. They were eating unclean food. They were eating the head of a donkey, which was probably one of the least preferred cuts, you might say. 80 shekels of silver, 2 pounds of silver. And then, what do you call it? Dove manure. And some of these measurements are a little difficult to pinpoint, but apparently this was like a pint, or maybe a little less than a pint of dove droppings was selling for 5 shekels, a couple of ounces of silver. And, well, so the famine was very severe, and that's the point of this. And we're going to go see some other things that are listed later after the famine is lifted that helps us to see the distinction and how what difference there was when the Lord brought relief. Jehoram was walking along on the wall, and when he did, a woman cried to him for help. And he says, verse 27, if the Lord doesn't help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor? There's no food there. Or from the wine press? There's no more wine. There's nothing I can do to help you. And then he asks, what's troubling you? And she related this terrible story of she and another woman were talking about their two sons. Each one had a son, and one woman said, "Let's eat your son today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow." And you know, this was prophesied that the nation would get so bad that it would resort to this. And of course, the word of the Lord came to pass here. But the woman tricked her, and they ate. They actually ate this woman's son the one day, and then the next day, the other woman, hit her son so that he could not be eaten. And this woman was complaining about that. And the king was aghast with this whole thing, and he was highly upset. I mean, he was like infuriated because he thought this was all Elisha's fault. And basically said, if I don't decapitate Elisha by the end of the day, then may God take my life. Essentially, that's kind of the oath that he expresses here. God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Well, Elisha then appears, and he has a word from the Lord. And we're going into chapter 7 here. We have to move quickly. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. A seah, again, there's a discrepancy on exactly how much that was. And the point is not how much it was exclusively. And from what I read, it could have been anywhere from approximately 2 gallons to approximately 8 gallons. That is one seah. But at any rate, the point is, you could buy a whole bunch of fine flour for only one shekel, whereas you had to spend that current day, you had to spend 80 shekels for a head of a donkey. So what Elisha was prophesying here is there's going to be food in abundance. The famine is going to end. And the chief officer of the king was standing there and skeptical, and he did not believe him. And he said, if the Lord would open the heavens, could such a thing happen? And Elisha prophesied, again, by the word of the Lord, that you're going to see it, but you won't be able to partake of it. And of course, that when the story ends, that's what happens. So Elisha, interesting that the words that Elisha spoke were the words of God. And that's, I want us to get the concept that the words of the prophets were the words of God. And when the prophets were rejected, that was tantamount to rejecting God himself. Now, we can't say that today. I may be teaching the Bible, but I can't say that if you disagree with me, then you're disagreeing with God. Only in as much as what I'm saying is true to the word of God. But when the prophets spoke from God, they were speaking his very word. Reminds me of something Ezekiel said, God said to Ezekiel in chapter 3, he said this, the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. And that's the point. The words of the prophets were the words of God. So when Elisha made this prophecy about the famine ending, that was the word of God and it was going to be fulfilled. And when he made the prophecy about the man, the officer of the king, seeing it, the famine end, but not being able to partake of it, that was the word of God, and that was going to come to pass as well. Well, so you probably know the story. I hope you know the story. It's a very interesting and fabulous story. There were four lepers sitting outside the gate of Samaria. And the lepers, some think, and I don't really know why, some think one of the lepers may have been Gehazi, who was the former servant of Elisha who had been struck with leprosy, you remember, because of his greed. I have no idea why people think that. I mean, there's nothing in the text that suggests that, but at any rate, there were four lepers sitting at the gate, and they were about to die, or thought they were about to die, so they said this, if we stay where we are, we're going to die. If we go into the city, Samaria, they'll let us in, and they weren't supposed to be there because they were lepers, they were unclean. But if they do, they're going to die. They didn't like those two choices. So they said, maybe we should go to the Syrians, present ourselves to the Syrians' army, and if we do that, there's two possibilities. So they thought. They said, either they will let us live, or the only other thing is, all they can do is kill us, and so we die. And you know, it's like, we're going to die. We might live. So they picked this choice. They decided to go and present themselves to the Syrian camp, because two out of two, they're going to die. One out of two, they're going to live here. So maybe that's a better choice, is what they're thinking. Well, they didn't realize there was another choice, which actually is what happened. And that was another miracle that God performed. And they not only lived, but they abounded. And what happened was they went into the Syrian camp, to the outskirts of the camp, it says, and when they went in, they saw that the camp was empty. The entire Syrian army was there a little bit ago. I'm talking like a few minutes ago. And I don't have time to point out all the text verses and all and read it all. But verse 5 says they went at twilight. And twilight, I was thinking twilight was like early morning. And some of the rest of the text didn't make sense when I read that, because they're talking about the king waking up at night and deciding something. It was early morning when they went. It should have been later in the morning. So then I looked up twilight in the dictionary and found that twilight is the time of day, both early morning and late afternoon. It's the time of day when the sun is just below the equator. I didn't know that. So this was like evening, early evening. They went to the camp. And then verse 7 says, at twilight is when the Assyrians had left camp. So they were just a little bit behind them. And why had they left camp? And I don't want you to miss this. Why did they leave camp? Because they heard a noise, or they thought they heard a noise of an army. That's not why they left camp. They didn't leave camp, understand carefully now, they didn't leave camp because they thought they heard the noise of an army. They left camp because they did hear the noise of an army. Read the text, see what it says. Verse 5, and this is talking about the Syrians. They rose at, this is talking about the lepers still. They rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. When they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians not to think they heard, but to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. Well, what great army did they hear? It wasn't the Hittites and the Egyptians that they thought they heard. It was, remember, the army of the Lord's army that was in Dothan a little bit ago with Elisha, whose servants' eyes were open to see. There was the Lord's army. And so this was not just like sound in their ears, or like they thought, or like they heard something that wasn't really there. They heard something that was there. The army of the Lord was there. And they didn't see it, but they heard the sound of it. And that's what the text says. The Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. And they thought it was the Hittites and the Egyptians that the Israelites had hired to fight against them, but it wasn't. They were wrong. But at any rate, they were terrified, and they just ran for the hills, basically. They got out of there as quick as they could. They didn't take their horses or donkeys. They just ran on foot. And they threw off stuff as they ran, as the story goes on to say. When the lepers went in, then the camp was empty. And just empty, because they had gone in at twilight. The army had left at twilight. And they went in, and they had been in a famine. So what'd they do? Well, obviously they sat down and ate. Went to a tent, got food, and they ate. And then they saw that there was riches there. They took silver and gold and some of the clothing. And they went and hid them. And think about this. This all took some time. They probably ate till they were stuffed, because they were very hungry. They took the time to go somewhere and hide the riches. Then they went back to camp again and went to another tent and took the riches and went back and hid it again. Then they went back and then they decided, whoa, wait a minute. Verse 9, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news and we remain silent. So they decide they're going to have to tell Israel because it's great news. They need to know. So they tell through an intermediary, they tell the king, and the king is very suspicious, and he thinks that it's a trap, that the Syrians have just temporarily gone out so that they'll think they deserted, so that Israel will come out of Samaria, and then they'll pounce upon them, and they'll go into the city, and they'll conquer it, and it's all over. But it wasn't a trap, and they sent some out to check on it ahead of time, and indeed it was not a trap. And they saw the Syrian army's clothing and equipment that they had just strewn along the path as they headed toward the Jordan. And so they all went in and plundered the city. But by the providence and sovereignty of God, there was one man in the Israeli army that didn't go and plunder because he was keeping the gate of Samaria. He was in charge of it. And he was the officer of the king who had just said the day before that he didn't believe the word of God, primarily. He didn't believe that the famine would end and that it could. And so he was keeping the gate, and as people rushed out of the gate, he was trampled to death. And so, as it says here, this kind of summarizes it in verse 17. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled him in the gate and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to him, to the king, saying that the famine was going to end with the price of things. Verse 19, then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make heaven, the windows of heaven open, could such a thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. I'm sorry, I'm not using my time well enough to make some summary comments that I wanted, but just simply to say that the Lord, well, several things, let me say just quickly. The Lord was very, very good to the king. But the king, King Jehoram of Israel, but the king failed to see the goodness of God. He never repented. There's the episode, and if you think something about his repentance and the sackcloth that's in this section that we didn't talk about, we can talk about it afterwards. But he never really repented and turned to the Lord. And he wanted to kill Elisha, and that was evidence of his lack of repentance. Romans 2 says that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but it didn't work for Elisha. I mean, for Jehoram, because he failed to turn to God. He wanted to do things his own way. There's the surety of the fulfillment of God's word that I wanted to point out, and we'll simply mention it again. What God says, he does. And every prophecy of God will come true. The word God is trustworthy. He's reliable. And as A.W. Pink once said, nobody ever really trusted him in vain. And then I know that this is not a section on evangelism, but this just struck me for some reason, the lepers. And I don't want to misapply this, but just think of this. What they said when they were taking the riches out of the tent. They said, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. And the thought occurred to me, you know, that's somehow a picture of, don't misunderstand me, I don't think the text is written for this. I'm making an extended application, if you will. But I think that that expression, this is a day of good news, and we remain silent, maybe an expression of too many of us in the church, because this is a day of good news because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the provision he's made for men's sins. And too often we have friends and family members and co-workers and neighbors that need to hear that truth, but In the day of good news, we don't always do right. We remain silent. And we need to be bold in proclaiming the truth to people that they can come to the Savior as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these two chapters. There's a lot in here, Father, and much that we have not covered. I just pray that you will sort through the fluff and apply the significance of these truths of these chapters to our hearts. Help us to learn, help us to obey, and help us to bring honor to your name. We pray. Amen.